I want you to imagine something with me. You're up with the sun, as usual, and the air is already warming up. As the day wears on, the breeze will start picking up, gathering pace as it crosses the lake and ripples the long grasses at the edge of your Galilean village. You're heading out to glean at the edge of the fields today, you and your sister. It was the best option these days, with father dead and mom with barely enough material to get by at her loom. Just like your father, she'd say. To give her nothing but daughters and then go ahead and die with more debts than assets before arranging marriages. At least there had been some rain this year, and at least the barley had come to head. It meant there was some hope each day for gleaning a few handfuls of kernels after the workers had moved on to another section of the field. Don't go near any Roman soldiers on your way to the fields, Mom had said when she gave you and Maria your instructions earlier. And make sure you keep lots of space between you and the reapers, she added with a strange tone. There is still the smell of fresh bread in the house from last night's supper, and it was nice to not feel that familiar, sharp hunger pain down deep in your belly. Gleaning was hard work under a hot sun, but it sure beat starving. Nobody had to remind you and Maria of that. Mom told you the story again last night while you three sat around the coals of the baking fire. The story of one of your ancestors and how she had gone to the fields of Bethlehem to glean after coming from her home in Moab. Mom told how your ancestor had actually been invited to glean right from the sheaves themselves. Could you imagine? You'd said to Maria while you tried to fall asleep, to glean right from the sheaves. Slim chance of that now. There was a saying you'd heard, the corners and the edges of the field were supposed to be untouched by the reapers, so there would be enough for those who didn't have means of their own. But few of the landowners did this anymore, at least not in any meaningful way. The Roman occupation had made every kernel a precious commodity, and the increased taxes meant decreased generosity. You'd literally felt the decrease in the pangs of your stomach. There were days when you and Maria had to crawl through the stubble looking for stray kernels the reapers had so carefully gathered each stalk. Two half-grown girls crawling along at the edge of a field to gather enough to bake a simple loaf of bread. It's not right, you'd said at the fire that night. It's not fair. Life's not fair, snapped Mom in response. She was tired. You were too, and hungry. Last night, you dared to dream a bit of a man as kind as the one in Mom's story about your ancestor. You know, Mom had said with a chuckle, she married the landowner, the one who invited her to glean right from the sheaves. Maybe you will find a man in the fields today, too. After all, I gave you her name, Ruth. On the way to the fields, you're interrupted by one of the other girls from the village. She's running to catch up with some others. Something about the teacher. The teacher's coming up from the lake, and people are gathering around to listen. You'd overheard your mom talking with one of the other widows about the teacher. Their voices were low, but you'd caught one word, a word that had a question mark attached to it. Messiah. Mom hadn't said much when you'd asked about it, but she did mention that he too was one of Ruth's great-grandchildren. Come, Maria had said, let's go along and listen. You'd given in without much protest. What difference would one day make? His voice floated down over the hills as you drew near. What was that he said about the poor in spirit? You squeezed Maria's hand as you sat down among the crowd to listen, and your tummy gave a sudden rebellious growl, so you wrapped your arms tight around your midsection and tried to ignore it. You'd been hungry before. You'd be hungry again. Now it was time to listen. Let's turn in our scriptures to Matthew 5. And I will invite you to stand as we read together Matthew 5, verses 2 to 12. Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would send the very same Holy Spirit who inspired this word to open up our hearts to its truth. Please remove from us apathy, cynicism, callousness, or rebellion, so that we may really be hungry for this bread of life that feeds our souls, nourishes our hearts for your work, and fills us with the joy that is our strength. This we ask for the honor and glory of your dear Son and our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all of God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. I've heard it said that a good sermon is strong introductions and strong conclusions kept as close as possible. This is not one such sermon. 18 pages. I think the introduction and the conclusion are strong, but the middle's bloated. But there is a beginning and there is an ending, and I'll get us there. And if you need to leave to make it to your family reunion on time at 12 o'clock, you go right ahead. You won't offend me. I think we'll be okay. We're continuing this morning on our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. Those who've been around for the earlier sermons in this series may remember that we're paying close attention to the Beatitudes because it seems like Jesus is turning everything on its head. It seems like Jesus is turning everything on its head. He's saying that people are blessed who nobody else says are blessed. And you'll recall that the meaning of blessed in these verses could also be translated as congratulations to or happy are. The translation I find particularly compelling goes flourishing are. Jesus says, "Do you want to know who's really flourishing in God's kingdom? Do you want to know who's living the good life? Do you want to know who's living the wise life? It's not who you might expect." And so we're being careful along the way to point out that this is not to be used like a checklist. If you do this and this and this, well, then you can earn your way into God's favor and maybe get into the kingdom. No, rather, as you open your heart to the reality of God's kingdom, to living into the reality that God is a good king who rules with both justice and mercy, as you enter into that reality, you will find yourself being shaped and transformed in a way that maps on to these blessings here in Matthew chapter 5. And so we're going to turn this morning our attention to verse 6. "You want to know who's flourishing?" Jesus says. "Congratulations to the ones who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for they're going to be satisfied." Hungry and thirsty for righteousness. That's what we need to unpack this morning, and I want to get us rolling as quickly as I can by simply inviting you to consider whatever it is that's been heavy on your mind lately. What has been burdening your spirit? What has been occupying your brain when there's not an immediate task in front of you and your mind has time to wander? Maybe it's a news story. Maybe it's a situation in your family. Maybe it's a situation with a friend. Maybe it's a deep sense of guilt and shame about something in your own life. Here's the thing. That deep grief that you feel about the state of things, that deep sense of frustration, that longing for things to be set right. The point of this message is that Jesus blesses that longing. He blesses that feeling of distress. He says that is a holy longing. We're familiar with the sentiments that are expressed in our imagined story at the start. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not right. And can I get us quickly to the point by suggesting a somewhat provocative statement here? Here's my thought exercise for the day. I want you to entertain the idea that the child's wishful, pining admission that life's not fair, I want you to imagine with me this morning that that statement is actually closer to the heart of God than the parent's dismissive, well, life's not fair. Hold that in tension. When the child says life's not fair, they're telling us something true about the world that connects with the heart of God that's truer than our statement, well, life's not fair. Just hold that in your minds as we move forward. But here's the however statement. We know why, as adults, we often dismiss a child's insistence on fairness, right? Because it's frequently the case that a child's sense of fairness is set to this calibration. It's not fair to me. That's usually why we respond with, yeah, life's not fair. Buckle up, move on. The child's usually expressing a statement not about the condition of the world, but that this particular scenario isn't working to my advantage, so it's not fair. There's an instinctive desire in each one of us for things to be set right. There is a sense that the world is not as it was designed to be, and Jesus blesses that longing. But that longing in each one of us is tainted by what happens in Genesis 3. When our first parents chose to set themselves as the standard of what is right, to determine for themselves what was right and wrong. And since then, the deep longing that we have for rightness has been corrupted with a nature that prioritizes itself over everything else. Like a child, our sense of fairness often involves personal advantage, personal security, personal status, personal comfort. It expresses those things rather than what is aligned with the full counsel of God's words. Too often, our metric behind the statement that's not fair is set to our own meter rather than to God's. So here's the big idea of our message this morning. Left to our own devices, our hungering and thirsting for righteousness will be charted according to our own preferences and biases. It's God's word. It's His righteousness that is the only calibration tool that leads to true satisfaction. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus offers us the righteousness we really desire. Our deep longing for things to be made right is fully satisfied through the gospel of Jesus and nothing else. And we're going to divide up the remainder of our time this morning by looking at the appetite for righteousness, the target of righteousness, and the gospel and righteousness. So first, the appetite of righteousness. One of the things I want us to see right off the bat is the physicality of the analogy that Jesus uses. We all know what it's like to be hungry and to be thirsty. Likely none of us know what it's like to be hungry and thirsty the way that some of those in the crowd around Jesus would have understood it. But we know what it's like to have an appetite. Jesus anchors this blessing in the physicality of hunger and thirst because he wants us to understand how fundamental this longing is, how instinctive, how deeply embedded the desire for things to be just, the desire for things to be right isn't something that's just socially constructed or something that we're trained to do. Like our appetite for food, like our appetite and our need for water, those things that sustain us, our need for righteousness is a core part of our whole being. Now, Let's ask this question. Can you trust your appetites? Is your appetite an accurate indicator of what's helpful or ultimately the best thing for you? I'm not asking if your appetite is real. Of course it's real. I'm asking, is the desires and the appetites you experience, are they always a helpful and true indicator of what you need? Is it the right thing? That's the question. Is it actually for God's glory and for your flourishing? The appetite behind your desire to gossip and talk about that sister or brother in the church who just can't get their act together, is that appetite, that desire you feel to do that? Look, none of us gossip because we wake up in the morning saying, I think I'm going to be a gossip today. I mean, if you do, I'd love to have a prolonged conversation with you because I'd be curious about that choice. That desire comes from somewhere in us. Is that appetite, is that hunger ultimately aimed for their good, for their flourishing? Or is it working so that you can knock them down a few levels, basically in order to feel more smug and self-satisfied about yourself? Right? Maybe that is the source of the appetite, the desire. The appetite that you have to lie in order to avoid the consequences for your actions. That feeling is real. That appetite is real. I have been a well-trained liar for much of my life. You know why? Because it was easier. I had a desire not to experience the consequences of my actions. Nobody had to teach me how to do that. Is that right, Gary? No one had to teach me. That the ability and the desire to lie came from within. Right? But is that appetite? Is that appetite to lie, to take the path of least resistance, is it ultimately going to lead to my flourishing? Is it going to be the best thing for me? Of course not. The appetite that I have to wheel into Penny's hot chicken after a stressful meeting or a conversation and eat my feelings with a Nashville hot chicken sandwich and a half a pound of waffle fries dipped in comeback sauce, is that appetite for my good and for my flourishing? I wish I could say yes. And I wish I could tell you I'm never going to do it again. But the appetite is real. The desire is real. But it's not actually for my good. My body thinks I need it, but my body's not telling me the right thing. It's not going to lead to my flourishing. So what does it mean to hunger and to thirst after righteousness? One of the questions that the children sent in this week is the question we should all be asking. What is righteousness? Good question, right? We're going to keep things as simple as possible at this point. No ancient word stories. No opportunities for my siblings to light up the family chat by talking about how Kyle loves to discuss the Greek and Hebrew origins. Righteousness is rightness. Righteousness is rightness. It is when things are right. It is when things are as they should be. That desire that we have for wrongness to be made into rightness, that's what the Bible calls righteousness. That's a good longing. It's a good thing. It's a good appetite. It's helpful, though, to understand that this word righteousness can be understood like two sides of the same coin. In Scripture, the word righteousness is often used in two ways. Two ways. The first way is to describe a properly ordered relationship between God and his people, or between God and ourselves. That is one meaning of the word righteous, when things are right between God and his people. The other meaning of the word righteousness, as it's used in Scripture, is to describe the properly ordered relationship between people and other people. And that includes the relationship between people at the family level, people at the church level, people at the community level. It describes a rightly ordered relationship between governments and the people that are governed by those governments. And it also reflects a properly ordered relationship between humanity and the created world around us. Did you know that? that when the Bible speaks of righteousness, it speaks about how a farmer treats his land or how a gardener takes care of the vineyard. That is also one of the meanings behind the word righteousness. Righteousness as two sides of the same coin invites us to see that when our relationship with God is ordered as it should be, then our relationship with others around us will also reflect a sense of rightness, of righteousness. You can't have one, at least according to this Bible, you can't have one without the other. That's the impulse. The impulse that resists that within us is that our preference often falls to one side of the coin to the detriment of the other. It's really easy to insist that others get right with God without demonstrating any sense of interpersonal righteousness ourselves. And it's similarly easy to insist that we address the lack of righteousness between people, what's commonly known as social justice, right? It's easy to insist that we address the social problems around us without also inviting people to experience rightness with their Creator God. So let's talk more about this target of righteousness, because that's going to be the impulse, that flip side, the tension we feel between insisting on kind of personal righteousness and interpersonal righteousness. Let's talk about this target some more. Our spirits are tuned for justice, but that tuning, because we are fallen and broken people, and because we operate out of a complicated web of disordered motives and desires, that tuning is not always on the right frequency. Our appetites are often more self-serving than they are righteous. Just like the original audience, we have a sense of righteousness or justice that's calibrated to our own preferences, our own sensitivities. And the truth is that satisfaction, true satisfaction, will only be discovered within God's full definition of righteousness. Let's think about this some more. William Barclay points out something interesting about the grammatical construction of this verse. And I'm not going to bore you with the details of the grammar. If you want to, you can talk to me about it afterwards. I'd be more than happy to bore you to tears with the grammar. But the point that he makes is this. When we think of someone hungering or thirsting, we often think of them meaning something to this effect. I want some of the loaf of bread and I want some of the pitcher of water. But in the Greek of Matthew's gospel, the way that righteousness is constructed is more accurately understood this way. I want all of the bread. I want to drink the whole pitcher of water, and then I want even some more after that. To put the translation more directly in terms of Matthew 5:6, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for all of the righteousness. That's what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for all of the righteousness, for total righteousness. William Barclay continues, and I have a fairly lengthy quotation here, so bear with me. He says, that is what so seldom happens, this longing for all of the righteousness. There are people against whose moral character no possible fault can be found. They are completely respectable. Intemperance, gambling, adultery, swearing, dishonesty, failure to pay their debts could never possibly be attributed to them. But they are cold and they are hard and they are without sympathy. No one who had made a mistake could ever lay his or her head on their shoulders and sob out a sorry story. They are good, but they are cold. On the other hand, Barclay continues, there are people who have all kinds of faults. They may drink to excess. Their language may at times be lurid. Their passions are not always under control. It is easy to point at their moral errors and their failure in the respectable virtues. But if anyone else is in trouble, they would give him the coat off their back and hand him their last penny without a thought of grudging it. Their morals may be erratic, but their heart is warm. And the truth is that in neither of these cases can you say these people are good in the full sense of the term? Each of them has a part of goodness, but not the whole of it. Each of them has a fragmentary, but not a total goodness. The Christian goodness, Barclay continues, is a complete goodness in which virtue and love join hands. End of quotation. Should I read it again? No, I'm kidding. Think back with me to the passage that Murray read from Luke 18. Listen to how Luke frames, for example, Jesus' purpose behind the parable of the praying Pharisee and the praying tax collector. Luke 18, verse 9, it says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. We know how the parable develops from there, how the Pharisee prays by saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this guy over here, this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other one. Does anyone want to take a guess at what's interesting about the word justified there in verse 14? Anyone want to take a guess why that word is interesting? That word is interesting because it's the exact same word that is righteousness in Matthew 5, verse 6. Underneath the English translation is the word that could lead us to read that passage to say, this is the man that went down to his house righteous. So the Pharisee in this scenario, full of pride, full of contempt for others, is an illustration of each one of our hearts. Content with what goodness we have and uninterested in any kind of righteousness beyond that, or afraid of what it will cost us to be interested in a righteousness that exceeds what we're willing to perform at the moment. Think of the later story in the same passage from Luke 18 about Jesus' confrontation with this rich young ruler who comes pleading for the opportunity to find eternal life, real life, full life. He's saying, Jesus, I want to have this satisfied life you're talking about. Jesus says, all right. And then he presses him. And the young man says, yeah, from my youth I've kept all the commandments, essentially saying he's technically righteous. What he's saying is that he's been obedient to the law. He's been obedient to the Torah. When Jesus confronts him then with the demand that he liquidate his assets and give the profit to the poor, Jesus is asking, do you want eternal life that much? Are you prepared to sacrifice all of that for the sake of righteousness? And it turns out he doesn't want it that much. Jesus has found the thing that's beneath the thing. He was willing to be righteous to this degree, but he wasn't willing to exercise that righteousness to this degree. Now, don't walk away from here this morning saying, I think Kyle told me I'm supposed to liquidate all of my assets and give all the profits away to the poor. Don't walk away and misrepresent what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that if it was you that was in this story, Jesus would know where to put the pressure. If it was you in this story, Jesus would know, are you willing to give that up? Are you willing to give that up? Are you willing to at least put that into my hands and trust me with it? Each one of us has that thing. I don't actually think that for most of us it is money. I think it's something way more powerful than money. My friends, our problem is not that we don't want to be good. I think most of us want to be good. Our problem is that we often think we are good enough. and we don't stop to consider what God desires from us is total goodness, all of the righteousness, all of it. This is the constant refrain of Scripture. Deuteronomy 6, 5, you shall love the Lord your God with how much of your heart? All your heart. And how much of your soul? All of it. And how much of your mind? All of it. Micah 6, 8, he's told you guys what he wants. What does the Lord require of you? What does he want you to do? He wants you to what? Do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Favorite verse. Or later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, Jesus is approached and asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. We've been there before. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is what? It's like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. And I want us to consider this in light of Riley's message from last week, from 1 Timothy 6, where godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness. You were created for godliness. You were created to bear the image of God, to reflect his heart, to reflect his character. Let's make humankind in our image, says God, at the very start of the book. And then what we get is story after story of how humankind absolutely fails to bear the image of God well, neither in having a right relationship with God, nor having right relationships with others in the created world around us. And you know, just a few verses on in Matthew 5, Jesus is going to drop a teaching on this crowd that would have hit them like an atomic bomb. Do you know what he says? He points to the entire Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, he calls the Law and Prophets. And he points to that, and he says in Matthew 5, 19 to 20, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Like, that's supposed to be uncomfortable, right? He points at the most observant. He points at the religious superstars of his day and says, you got to do better than that if you want to be a part of God's kingdom. You got to do better than that. Let's just do a little thought exercise to test our own hearts on this. Let's ask a few questions about our own motives. How did your heart respond this week when you heard about the loss and the devastation of the submersible that was full of billionaires trying to get a peek at the sunken Titanic? Did you lament the loss of human lives that were created in the image of God, that were loved by God? Or did you, like me, I'll be honest, have to battle a little sense of smug, well, they got their comeuppance, what did they think was going to happen? How did your heart respond when you heard news about the pride flag being torn down and burned at Milverton Public School? Or how an area church committed public vandalism in the name of righteousness? Did you secretly cheer in your heart? Or did you grieve at how humans could act towards other humans who are also created in the image of God and loved by God? Did you grieve that people could treat each other with such contempt? With such disdain? Would you react the same way if someone desecrated the signage at the front of this church? How does your heart react when we get news from the battlefront between Russia and Ukraine? Are you cheering this morning because Putin's finally getting what's coming? Do you feel relief as reports of devastation of Russian strongholds roll in, as the death count rises? Or does your heart grieve the wickedness and the brokenness of a world that treats human beings, people created in the image of God who are loved by God, for whom Jesus Christ himself died? Are you grieved that people would use each other as such a means to an end? And look, you can say, Kyle, your heart's bleeding again. I'm okay with that. In Ezekiel, God says, I'm going to take out a stony, hard heart, and I'm going to give you a new one. And I think the church ought to be at the forefront of bleeding hearts. The church should be leading the world in grieving what's wrong. I'm not saying we have to agree with everything that goes on in the world, but we should be grieved when we see humans treated as less than human. In what ways, as we think of our own heart's reaction to those news stories from this week, in what ways does your heart's reaction to those things reflect the heart of God? A God who is so committed to righteousness that he gives his life on a cross for the very men and women who were at that time screaming for his execution, giving his life for the very ones who were driving the nails into his hands and his feet. Does your heart reflect the heart of God in that moment? The ugly truth about us is that our desire for justice, our desire for righteousness, far too often reflects our own desires, our own distortions, our own prejudices, and our own creature comforts. We are content to overlook tragedy if it happens to the right kinds of people. We are content to overlook acts of physical or symbolic violence or contempt towards others, as long as we agree that those others have so forsaken God that they don't warrant respect as beings who are created in his image. We are content to leave areas of unrighteousness in our own lives unexplored and untreated because we think we're doing well enough to get by, and because we can't handle the idea of the hard work or the humility or the loss of standing that might come if we would be open about the depths of our own sinfulness. And we might have all kinds of good reasons. I want you to hear this from me. We might have all kinds of good reasons why we are struggling in our lack of goodness. Look, I know you have good reasons. I have good reasons. We might have great reasons for struggling with habitual sins, for being caught in ruts of learned and trained behaviors, for finding it almost impossible to break free from patterns of brokenness. But those reasons are not actually the problem. They're not the problem. My friends, our ultimate problem is not our brokenness. Our problem is our insufficient desire for rightness, for righteousness. Our great barrier to experiencing the satisfaction that Jesus offers us here is our failure to desire it enough. It's our deeply rooted resistance to paying the full price, our fundamental desire to not upset life, but just to keep it as it is. For the vast majority of us in this room this morning, the biggest problem we have is not the sin that we might have done or the sin that might have been done to us. The biggest problem we have, the problem beneath that problem, is that our image is more precious to us than hungering and thirsting after all of the righteousness. We might hunger and thirst after some of the righteousness, but our biggest problem is that we don't hunger and thirst after all of it. Hungering and thirsting after all of the righteousness, both between us and God and between us and others. Most of us are just simply not willing to pay the price of our reputation, of our image, of our social comfort, or our social standing in order to address the deep problems that we're experiencing in our lives, either personally or corporately. We're too afraid that we won't be okay if people would know the worst about us, too afraid that God's love and grace and his righteousness won't be enough to sustain and to satisfy us. And this is the point in the story where the good news is that it's the gospel that changes everything. Because, and this is moving into the third part of the sermon if it's helpful for those of you who are keeping notes, it's the gospel that changes everything. Because the gospel isn't shy about the fact that you were so broken And you were so lost, you were so unable to get yourself together, that the very Son of God himself had to come down, had to take on a human body like yours. And he had to live the life, he had to do the kinds of righteousness that you'd never do on your own power. And in your place, he had to experience the punishment and the death that you should have experienced. The gospel says that's true. That's actually how bad you were. That's true of every one of us in this room. But it also says that the God who created you loved you so much that it was his great pleasure. It says in 2 Corinthians it was his pleasure to make the one who knew no sin to become sin so that we might what? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Woo! Like, that's good, right? God made him who had no sin to become sin so that you might become, so that you might start along the journey of becoming the righteousness of God. The gospel reflects just how deeply rotten and how deeply broken we are, and also how deeply and unthinkably loved and valuable we are to God. And it is in that space and in that space alone that you can find the source of power to address whatever brokenness it is that is the longing for righteousness in your heart. It is the hope of the gospel that can inspire you to a right relationship with God, where you say, God, I am not right with you, but I have a shred of understanding that something about what Jesus did makes it possible for me to be okay with you, so I want to get in on that. It is the hope of the gospel that says those Russian soldiers were created in the very same image of God as I am, and I have permission to grieve their loss. I am allowed to be broken at their loss of life, just like I am for all the Ukrainian soldiers who've died. Yeah, I'm allowed to cry about that because that matters. The gospel gives us permission to live life on both sides of that coin. And the truth is that Jesus invites us to pursue righteousness in his footsteps, which ultimately means taking up the cross and laying down his life. And if your sense of righteousness this morning, if your own sense of justice is not modeled on the self-giving sacrifice of Christ, then it's never going to be aligned fully with God's vision of righteousness. Jesus Christ is the model and the standard for all righteousness. And there is a tendency, I think, we have to overly spiritualize these Beatitudes. I've talked about this before, right? That there's a tendency to extract them from their context, to forget that there were people in that crowd who knew what it was like to go to bed not having eaten for days at a time because there wasn't enough to go around. Right? And to overly spiritualize this verse is to miss out on one of the most beautiful things about the story of Jesus, which is that he spent so much of his ministry engaged in the work of setting things right. Jesus spent at least 3 years of public ministry going around and taking bodies that were broken and mending them, of taking minds that were broken, hearts and souls that were possessed, and setting them right. There was also a question this week from the children that asked, they will be satisfied by what exactly? They'll be satisfied by what? And here's where I want us to just use a little bit of imagination and return to that opening scenario. If we get back in the mind of our imagined character, Ruth, could she have known then, sitting on that hillside, that the one who said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," that maybe a few weeks later he was going to go to a wedding in Cana where the good wine had, in fact, all the wine had run out. And it was going to be a source of deep embarrassment to the family. And it was going to bring the party to an end before it was supposed to end. Could she have known then that that he was going to do something at that wedding that was going to show that in Jesus and through God, there is so much joy that it's actually the best joy when the master of the ceremonies tastes it. He says, "This is the best joy I've ever had. Why did we not have this sooner? And there's so much of it." Could she have known, our little Ruth, that some days later on another hillside, Jesus was going to take a few loaves and some fish, and he was going to he's going to bless it, and then he's going to start breaking it apart. He's going to hand some to Alana, and he's going to hand some to Haley, and he's going to hand some to Ben, and some to Wes, and they're just going to keep handing it back, and it just didn't run out. Like, everybody, it says, was full. They ate until they were what? Filled. Satisfied. Guess what word that is? It's the same one we have here in Matthew 5, 6. Right? Could she have known that later, at a dinner with his closest friends, he was going to take a cup and some bread and just going to break it apart? And he was going to say, "Look, everything that I've been showing you about my ability to provide for you and to fill you up, everything I've been showing you about that in the material realm, I'm going to show you something even more amazing. And my body's going to be broken apart like this bread was. And my blood's going to be spilled out just like this wine looks here. And what's going to happen because of that is I'm going to actually make a way for you and God to be right together. Because of that, when God looks at you, he's going to actually see me standing in front. He's going to see my righteousness, and I'm going to say, Father, I want you to take my righteousness, and I want you to give it to Micah. When you see Micah, I want you to see me. It's my gift. Just give it to him." Could our little Ruth have known that? That kind of fullness, that kind of satisfaction, not just a full belly, but a full heart, to be known and named and loved by the Father, by the God that created her. Man, it's true for you too. You know what it cost Jesus to say that the hungry will be filled? When he hung on that cross and he cried out, I'm so thirsty, I thirst. That's what it cost him. And one of the things that's blessed me as I've thought about this passage is the way in which, when we read the Beatitudes, we tend to think that Jesus is turning things on their head. But what I'm realizing is that he's actually just telling us the same story that we've been getting through all of Scripture. It's actually not that new. And so one of the passages that Murray read for us, right, from Isaiah 25, there is a messianic promise about what is coming, that God is going to do something for his people that's going to change everything. And he says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow." Like, it's going to be the most marbled Wagyu beef. It's going to be rich and savory that you won't even imagine. Or just a good hot dog with mustard. Whatever. Aged wine, well refined, or just a nice cold root beer, right? Later on in Revelation, we get another picture of what it means to be satisfied, to be full. It says, after this, John writes, "I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude that no one could number. And from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And later on in Revelation 7, verses 16 to 17, it says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there was another question that came in from the children as we moved to the conclusion here that said, how? If this is true, how do you hunger and thirst for this kind of righteousness? I tell you, the kids ask the best questions. How do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? I'm going to give you a list of five things. So if you're taking notes, here you go. How do you grow in hunger and thirst for the right kinds of things? Number one, meditate on God's word. I'm not talking about just reading it and then putting it back on the shelf or the desk until the next morning rolls around. I'm talking about really asking yourself, does my life truly reflect the image of the God that I just read about, revealed to me in the scripture I read this morning? And chew on that for the day. Meditate on God's word. Second is like to it. Meditate on the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Gospels. This is the image of God in human form. Jesus is the model. If you want to grow, why not model your life after the one who we are told is the exact representation of his being? Hebrews 1:3. He is the model of how we are to think and how we are to act and how we are to treat each other. If you want to nurture Christ-centered hunger and righteousness, or hunger for righteousness, then you must make Jesus himself the center of that appetite. Ask yourself, if Jesus is the model of grace and truth, does my life reflect a deep commitment to walking in his steps and being conformed to his very likeness? So number one, meditate on God's word. Number two is like to it, because there is a living word. Meditate on the person of Jesus Christ. Number three, how to grow in hunger and thirst for righteousness. Acknowledge within yourself the instinctive desire for justice and righteousness, and then put God in the driver's seat. The truth is, we all have that instinct for justice, for righteousness. We all have that deep and abiding sense that the world is not as it should be. Like our natural appetite for food and drink that can be distorted and misused, our appetite for justice can be distorted and misused. But the response, my friends, is not to repress it or to be afraid of it. The response is to put God in control of it. The response is to have it correctly ordered, to surrender our good desire for justice and righteousness to God's will, and then follow him as he leads us in response. Number four, ask God to transform your heart. Why do you think Jesus says you don't have because you don't ask? How many of you this morning or any morning this week woke up and said, God, I would like to have more hunger and thirst for righteousness? Hands up if you did that. Right? Not asking it to make you feel guilty, but why not? What could it hurt, right, Twyla? Here's a really crazy idea, okay? Commit to this pattern. You might want to write this down too. Here's a pattern to follow daily. Try it for 1 week. Number one, open with a short time of prayer. Maybe use Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. Just pray to God. Say this, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, see if there's any grievous way or any wicked way within me, and then lead me in the way that is everlasting. It could say, lead me in the way that will lead to actual satisfaction. Try that. Start with that. Then, confess what you already know is wrong. You know that God already knows the worst things about you, right? You know that, Dale? You know that God already knows the worst things about you. I don't. So why confess? If he already knows, why confess it to him? The truth is, we do that because prayer is not about informing God. Prayer is not about giving God information. Prayer is about relating to God. Prayer is about communing with God. It's about being with God. The word confess means literally to say the same thing. Sky Jatani writes this. He says, and I quote, when we confess our sins, we are simply repeating what God already knows to be true. Confession means saying, yes, Lord, you know the truth about me, and I agree with what you see. I will not hide from the truth. I will not run away in self-denial. I will not pretend to be what I am not. I am opening myself up before you because you already know, so we might as well be honest about it. Confession is simply agreeing with God by admitting the worst parts of ourselves. And it is, my friends, it is awful, humbling, horrible work. admitting our true condition. You and I would both rather live under the illusion of our own sufficiency and righteousness than face the fact of our depravity and weakness. But that space is the kind of honesty where a true relationship with God begins. And it's also the space where a true relationship with others begins, by the way, right? And why does this matter? It matters because there's no point in asking God to reveal areas of transformation in your life. There's no point in asking God to reveal areas where you need to grow in your hunger and thirst for righteousness if you're not willing to grow in the areas of righteousness that you already know exist. Does that track? Does that make sense? There's no point, right, Nick, in asking God to show me where I need to grow when you already know where you need to grow. And third, after you've asked God to explore your heart, after you've confessed yourself to him, pay attention. Third, pay attention. Where is God drawing your mind? Where is he drawing your focus? If you are sitting still in prayer, even for 2 or 3 minutes, and your mind keeps wandering, don't resist that. Pay attention. Where your mind is wandering is where your heart is also. I'm making that up, but I think it's true. What's on your mind? Why does God keep bringing this back to your mind? Get curious about it. Is it possible that the thing that keeps distracting you is an area in your life where God would like you to give some sacred and holy attention? There. Give that a try for a week. Report back. Let me know. Fifth, here's a really crazy idea. Ask someone else, sincerely, if they see any need for growth in you. Right? I dare you. Hey, imagine this phone call. Hey, are there any areas in my life where you think I need to grow in righteousness? Do you see any areas where I need to be more like Jesus in my relationship with God? Do you see any areas in my life where I need to be more like Jesus in my relationship with others? How's that for making all of us immediately uncomfortable? Right? Why not? Why don't we do that? A, because we know that we'd probably react poorly if someone told us the truth. B, it's because there's too much at stake. Right? There's too much at stake. But for those of us who are members here, haven't we literally entered into this kind of relationship for exactly this purpose? Maybe you don't need a wild spiritual encounter in order for God to reveal to you an area in your life where you need to grow in righteousness. Maybe you just need to ask the person sitting next to you this morning. I'm going to be really attuned to the conversations after dismissal today. I'm kidding. But I'm not. I want us to think in closing. I'm working hard, I promise. I want us to think a bit about how the Holy Spirit might be inviting you to respond to this passage today. Number one, perhaps you're here and you've come to realize this morning that you've never acknowledged your need for a righteousness greater than your own. Perhaps you have not ever been honest with yourself or with God about your sin, about your brokenness, about how you're failing to live up to who you were created to be. Perhaps you're recognizing you've not actually surrendered your hungers and your thirsts to God's perfect will. Maybe you need to wrestle with the word righteousness this morning and come to the place where you can say, God, I'm unrighteous. I know things aren't right between us. I know I'm not in a right relationship with you. We need to address this. And if this is you, I have good news for you, my friend. The Father himself is ready and waiting to hear those words from you. Ready and waiting to restore that relationship, to make things right. Ready with a gift of righteousness that's based on the completed work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Ready and waiting. All you need to do is tell him you need it and tell him you want it. And that you're ready to receive it by faith in what Jesus has done. Maybe you're here this morning, number two. And you've been aware of your need for righteousness, that things aren't right with you and God or with you and others, and you've been trying so desperately to make things right under your own power and under your own effort. Perhaps you're living in fear this morning that your righteousness before God and others is based solely on your effort. Maybe the word righteousness in this passage is one that you've been crushed by, one that hangs like a millstone around your neck and dragging you into an ocean of shame. I have good news for you too. Romans 3:21 to 24 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets do bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ," it says, "is for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. All have sinned. All fall short, justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through redemption in Jesus Christ. And I don't know this morning whose heart needs to hear this, but perhaps one of the invitations that God is giving you is just to sit with that word righteousness in Matthew 5 and this verse, this passage from Romans 3, and just preach it to yourself this week. Preach that passage from Romans 3 to yourself until it sparks into a fire. Let it assure you, let it motivate you, let it empower you into love and obedience and to grace upon grace. Also, perhaps you're here this morning and you've been following Jesus for a while, but you've recognized within yourself a kind of apathy, a carelessness or a laziness in your spirit, a lack of zeal or a lack of desire to grow in righteousness, to become more and more like Jesus himself. Maybe you're sitting here this morning going, "I don't think I'm as hungry and thirsty for righteousness as I should be." Maybe you're saying, "I feel like I've left or lost some of that hunger and thirst I used to have for the things of God." And I have good news for you too. That sense of desire itself witnesses to God's Spirit at work in you. In Romans 8, Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." See, the truth is, my friends, that God has no desire for you to languish in that state. And as we come to prayer this morning and throughout this week, I'm going to invite you to just simply pray Matthew 5, 6 to your Heavenly Father and ask him to give you a hunger and thirst for righteousness. How do you think your life or your soul would be formed if every morning for a week you just simply prayed, "Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Open my eyes to the brokenness of the world around me and empower me by your Spirit to respond with grace and truth. For Jesus' sake, amen." What if you prayed that every day for a week? What kind of person would you become? What kind of church would we become if we each prayed like that every morning? Fourth and finally, maybe you're here this morning and your spirit is heavy because your eyes are open to the brokenness around us, to the wages of sin, to the state of a fallen world. Perhaps you're feeling crushed this morning by seeing so many hurts and so many needs around you, feeling unable to make a difference and despairing of any hope for restoration. Perhaps your heart is hungering and thirsting with a desire to see things made right, but you just can't even express it to someone. I have good news for you too. My friends, the truth is that Jesus sees that hunger and thirst within you and he blesses it and he calls it good. He says, "My heart also grieves for the broken state of the world and the people who are in it. That's why I did what I did. I see your hunger and I see your thirsty heart and I know what it's like. Trust me, there will be satisfaction. It's not always going to be like this. I am coming back and everything sad will become untrue. Hungry bellies will be filled. Broken bodies will be mended. Broken minds will be restored. I myself will wipe away every tear of pain and grief from every eye. People from every tribe, every tongue, every nation are going to gather around and fellowship together. They're going to hear God himself say, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.' He's going to live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God." And maybe this morning and this week, you just need to chain your heart to that phrase in Matthew 5, 6. They will be satisfied. There will be satisfaction. Let's pray right now.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise of this verse, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Thank you that promise doesn't rest on our own effort or merit, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ, who freely offers the gift of righteousness to all those who humble themselves, repent of their sins, and put their faith in him. We confess this morning, Father, that we have not been a righteous people. We have turned each one of us to our own way. We've not loved you the way we should. We've not walked in step with you the way you ask us to. We've not loved others the way you ask us to. We've too often been too interested in our own image and have not carefully reflected your image to the fallen and broken world around us. We have too often been too happy to sit back on our heels and our own sense of self-righteousness rather than feel the deep hunger and thirst to see things made right, to see others invited to have a right relationship with you, and to see the brokenness around us all mended. God, help us to walk in repentance today. Empower us by your Spirit to hunger and to thirst for the righteousness that comes only from you. Open our eyes to the places in our own hearts and lives where we remain broken and in need of healing. And open our eyes to the people and places around us where you would have us minister with your healing grace and truth. Comfort us and fill our hearts with the promise of satisfaction. Give us a deep longing for your return where we will see all things restored. Empower us, Jesus, by your Spirit, to live faithfully and obediently in step with you, the one who invites us to take up our cross, to follow close behind, and then to join in with gladness as you say, "Look, I am making everything new, everything new." Help us to walk in that newness of life today. For Jesus' sake, we pray. In his name, amen. Roger, can we please have a closing song?